Well, good morning again. For those of you who don't know, they try to be good to us here and let us take vacation. And so Pastor Matt is on vacation this week, and I'm filling in for him. So I will be tackling the same text that we left off last time in Genesis, but it'll be me instead of Pastor Matt. So hopefully that's okay. I'd like to get started with by reading the text, and then we're going to open with a word of prayer. Our text this morning is Genesis 3, 14 through 16. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat, all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain and childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Let's open with prayer. Father, we are so thankful for this text, so thankful that we know that every word that was written in your scripture was words that you knew that we needed. These words this morning are particularly important and heavy as they point directly to your Son. We pray that we would feel the weight of this text, that we would allow this text to wash over us, that we would focus on it, meditate on it, think through it, and let it change and alter our lives. We pray for the movement of your Spirit within our hearts and to let us see the great love that you have for us within this text. We pray that you would be glorified as we walk away from this text, from this time in this text this morning, and we pray that you would be glorified in this time through this message. We praise you and thank you just because we do have your word, because you have not left us to ourselves, as we see could have been the case just a couple chapters ago. We thank you and praise you and say all this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, well, Genesis 3, 14 through 16. I read it and it was short, and it seems very short, but man, this text is just absolutely packed and loaded. And so I'll just say firsthand, it was just a blessing to spend time in this text and just see things that I had not necessarily seen before, let things impress upon my heart the way I had never been able to before. And so I just encourage you guys this morning, as we're going to look into this text, this is a text that many of you know, many of you have spent time in, but I just encourage you to not sit this one out, to open your hearts, open your minds to what the Lord is saying to us through this text this morning. It's a beautiful text. It highlights the grace of our God in an incredible way, and in a very shocking way. Moments like these in life are some of the most fun moments when you think you understand something, when you think you see something, and all of a sudden your eyes are open to something more that's there. It reminded me of a diamond when I was engaged and I went diamond shopping, and I'm looking at these diamond rings, and I don't know. I mean, to me, honestly, I guess diamonds, I don't really find them all that impressive, right? But so we're shopping, and he says, "Well, let me put it under the microscope and show it to you." And I mean, I had no clue what I was going to see when I looked through that microscope, and it was amazing. It reminded me of snorkeling. I didn't say scuba diving because you would never catch me scuba diving ever. Snorkeling. You go to the beach. If you're a beach person, you love the beach. The beach is beautiful, and you're amazed at what you see. And then all of a sudden, you put a snorkeling mask on because you're not going to go too far deep below the surface. That's really scary. So you stay kind of at the top and look down, and you all of a sudden see what you thought was beautiful from the top. All of a sudden, just simply putting your head down, all of a sudden you see all this beauty that lies there, and it just goes on and on and on. And you can still breathe normal air because you have the little tube sticking out. Much better way to do things. Anyways, Those are really fun moments in life, right? And if you've been a believer for any period of time, you've no doubt had a moment where you studied the text, and maybe it's something you heard your whole life, but you spend a little bit more time on it. You let it wash over you a little bit more, and something new stands out to you and pops. And maybe you've always known it, but it reaches down into the depths of your heart and changes who you are. And I hope that's what happens for us this morning. It's not that in any way we're finding any new mystery that no one has ever known before. It's not in any way that we're finding things that only I can show you. These are things that are plain in the text, but we want to spend some time this morning looking at them, contemplating them in a deeper way than we have before. Because for many of you, if I asked you about this text, you'd probably feel pretty confident that you could tell me all about it. If you've grown up a church or spent any time in the church, you've heard the story of the consequences of the curse of the fall many times before. But like I said, let's just be encouraged this morning to think deeper upon this text and let it really wash over us. There's so much more, I think, than what we really, I mean, this is the fall. This is the consequences of the fall, right? This is the curse. And so automatically hearing that, I think immediately in your mind, you set kind of a negative mindset, a negative attitude, but there was so much more than the curse. So the curse you have to hear the curse, you have to understand the curse, because what's more, it won't mean anything if the curse isn't there, but there is more there to the curse, more there than the curse. In this text, you will find absolutely astonishing grace. When I was looking at this text, all I could think of to myself is, you can't wrap your mind around this kind of grace. This is the kind of grace that would keep you busy for eternity, and if you're in Christ today, it will keep you busy for eternity. We will worship God for his grace for all of eternity. This is the kind of grace that we see in this text. This kind of grace is worthy of worship. I was talking to Chris about it. I felt like the only word I could think of is just, it's scandalous. It's wild. It's shocking. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't. It's not how we would normally act as humans by any way, and rarely do we act this way as redeemed creatures. And the grace found in this text, the grace found in the curse, points in one direction. It points directly to the cross. The first place we find the cross is in the curse. Even that, to me, is shocking. I mean, we're seeing the downfall of humanity, and yet we're finding the cross right away. And so for the weight of this text to really be seen, we really have to remind ourselves of the context of this passage. For the grace to weigh heavy on us, we have to remind ourselves of the context of this passage. It's, as I said, a very dark time. The context where this verse comes is a very dark time in human history. What has happened is we meet God on the first page of Scripture, and we find this God out of his own free will, his own free desire to love, creating us so that we could know him, so that we could enjoy his magnificent creation. He is a God of love, and he wants us to know him. He wants us to be brought into that, and that's why he creates us. He wasn't a God who needed anything, who thought maybe I'll create people so that they can, you know, make things for me and give me things. This was a God who, out of his own free will, his own desire to love and create, created us. God had given humans the right and ability to commune with him. Not because he needed it, as I said, but simply because he wanted us to glorify him by enjoying him forever. Hopefully that's a phrase you've heard many times here at this church. He wanted us to glorify him by enjoying him forever. And so he creates us. There's nothing but good and love in that move. And God is always righteous in every move and decision he makes. And so we've got this scene, this awesome scene of this amazing God that we can't wrap our mind around. But instead of Adam and Eve living in this, enjoying this, immediately the goodness of God is highlighted, but immediately Adam and Eve accuse God of being deceitful. They're accusing God of using humans to control and dominate them. They thought, no way, when God says this is actually what's good and what's best for us, no way is that actually the case. God is deceiving. This is what Satan told them. God is deceiving to you. He's lying to you. There's better out there for you. And we all continue in these accusations. Even after Christ, we all continue in these accusations against God every day. It's hard to root out of our nature because it's, unfortunately, the way we often think about God, even subconsciously. Whenever we sin, we are accusing God of being deceitful. We are accusing God of hiding from us the good, and we think we know what is good and what is better, and God is hiding that, and we're going to go after what we know is good. God isn't really good. God is not really giving us what is good. He's not telling us what is good. And we accuse him of being deceitful whenever we sin. So we're not any different, as we heard Pastor Matt preach. We're not going to find ourselves any different, any better than Adam and Eve. And God being perfectly good, evil cannot exist in his presence. So we've got this good God where evil can't exist in his presence, yet his creation has sinned and become evil. He loves his creation. He created them because he loves them. And so what is God going to do? Is God shocked? Is God scratching his head and wringing his hands together and thinking to himself, huh, I didn't see that coming? Because that's probably how we don't see the future. We don't know. We're shocked. But of course not. Of course God's not like us. Of course God was not shocked. God was, in fact, in control the entire time. I want you to see that there is not a single aspect of this moment before and in our text and after that God has lost control, even though we may think that's the case. Never does God lose his sovereignty. Never does he lose his control. He's in control at all times. Look at Acts 2:23. If you want to note it and look at it later. Acts 2:23 says, "This man, Jesus, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Peter says, "You did it, but really God had planned it before time. God was in control. Don't fool yourself." The cross was all a part of God's sovereign plan. So when we find ourselves in Genesis 3:14 through 16, we may find ourselves a bit surprised, but we do not find God surprised by any means. God is perfectly in control over everything that's going on here. God shows his sovereignty to us in showing us that he had a predetermined plan for the cross, but he also exercises his sovereignty in other ways here in this text. God also exercises his sovereignty in the consequences of what's going to happen, and that's no small thing either. As a dad, and all you parents out there have authority over your children, if they misbehave, you're able to hand out consequences. But my ability to carry out those consequences is limited, right? Limited because we live in God's world where ultimately I don't get a say in how things work out. But God is not that way. God can say, this will be the case, and this will be the case. I can only hope that what I say will actually be carried out. But as the Lord hands out these curses and consequences found in this text because of disobedience, he tells them the way that things will be. He tells them the way the effects and the curses are going to go, and we still see the effects today because God is sovereign and able to hold true to his word. So it's important, it's really important that we understand the grounding of the sovereignty of God in this text, because as we move through Genesis, which we will, it's important that we remember that the sovereignty of God has at all times been at play here, because as we see sin, and we saw last week, we see sin, as Matt mentioned, it's like a clear water and a drop of black dye just spreads and goes through. As we see it begin to spread throughout the world, things look dark. Things look dark to us today because of that. But we must read everything that happens from here on out in our lives in light of the sovereignty of God. As God has not lost control, and God is fully aware and fully in control of what's happening. So with that said, and kind of with that foundation, let's move on into this morning's text. I've titled this sermon, Finding the Cross in the Curse. And so that's how we are going to approach this text. We're going to look for the cross in the curse. And are we going to find the cross mentioned? No, we're not going to find the cross mentioned by name, but we are absolutely going to find the cross. We just need to look. So we're going to examine the ways in which this passage points directly to the cross. And there are three parties involved apart from God. There are three parties addressed by God here: Satan, Eve, and Adam. And this morning, we're going to cover the conversations that God has with Satan and Eve, and then Pastor Matt's going to pick up the conversation with Adam. And God is going to address all three in the order that they appeared in the fall. In the fall, Satan first came to Eve. Eve was deceived, and then Adam ate. So God, in our text, is going to address Satan first, Eve second, and then Adam third. Okay, so let's look first at God's conversation with the serpent. Question is, who is the serpent? Well, as you've probably figured out, the serpent is Satan, and we're not just guessing that. We know that. We can see that. Romans 16:20 tells us, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That's an obvious reference back to our text, where in verse 15 we are told that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. But it can be even more specific. Revelation 12:9 says, "And the great dragon who was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world." Okay, so our text is talking about the serpent as being Satan. So God addresses Satan. But notice, as God addresses Satan, God has already had conversations with Adam and Eve, and now God turns directly to Satan. But when God had conversations with Adam and Eve, he asked them questions. Pastor Matt pointed out a couple weeks ago that God was gracious in asking questions. He asked, "Where are you?" He was giving them a chance to come clean. He asked Eve, "What is this that you have done?" He doesn't ask Satan that question. He turns directly to Satan. And he begins to declare the curse that will be upon Satan. No such grace given to Satan. God goes directly to the curse. So why did God choose to approach Adam and Eve with this sense of grace and address them with grace? Well, because God is completely free to have grace upon whom he will have grace. Again, sovereignty in all areas. He didn't have to do this. This is his sovereign choice, and he does what he wants. And in fact, in order for the weight of this passage to really be felt, we must understand that God was not required to have grace on Adam and Eve. God is free, and God did it because he chose to, and that is absolutely amazing. This is just the beginning of the astonishing grace that we're going to see in this passage. And it continues to unfold with these next words. God goes directly at Satan in a very matter-of-fact way. If you look at the text, he says, "Because you have done this." Very matter of fact, because you have done this, you will be cursed. Cursed are you more than all the cattle. Notice, Satan is actually the only one cursed in this conversation. With Adam, there's a mention of a curse, but it's the ground that's cursed because of what Adam did. This word for curse is typically used to decree something against someone, usually a banishment of some sort. Okay, and so the ground and Satan are mentioned, but Adam and Eve are not mentioned as being cursed. But as we will see a few verses later, Adam and Eve were definitely banished from the garden. Adam and Eve were told earlier that if they ate of the fruit, they would die. Okay, and they did die spiritually. So they would eventually taste physical death. And so there's some sort of curse that's going on here, right? So why didn't he mention curse with them? Well, Galatians 3:13 tells us that Jesus became a curse for us. So again, clearly there was a curse of some sort because Jesus took our place as the curse. And it really, I studied it, I looked at it, it's not, and people are really hesitant to even come down on an answer. It's not exactly clear what is going on here by using the word curse for Satan, but not Adam and Eve. But it seems pretty clear that maybe the reason Adam and Eve are not mentioned to receive a curse in this text is because, looking forward, the curse is placed on Christ at the cross. And for all those who do not receive Christ and the curse does not get placed on him, the full effect of the curse is delayed because God is being patient. But either way, God does place a direct curse on Satan for his role in the fall of man. And what is his curse? Well, his curse is directly related to what he did. It appears that the curse is placed on the animal, the snake, and Satan, who seemingly, see, it seems like what happened here is that Satan indwelt the animal. And so the curse is placed on both Satan and the animal. And the curse on the animal seems to be a vivid picture of what is going to happen to Satan. That seems to be why it's done, because it's a vivid picture of what is going to happen to Satan. And here's the curse. "On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat." It points to complete humiliation. It's a picture of the complete humiliation of Satan at the end. And Satan had persuaded Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit in order to take their life. But now it is Satan who is going to eat. You see the comparison there. Satan wants them to eat, but now it's Satan who's going to eat. And what is he going to eat? He's going to eat dust. It's a picture of defeat. Dust being the place where Adam came from. Dust symbolizes death. It's where the dead are said to return to. Though Satan's desire was to utterly destroy Adam and Eve, to bring about death, it is Satan who will be destroyed. He would eat dust, as we would say. So one verse into God's response to the fall, and God is not even yet addressing Adam and Eve, not even addressing yet humanity, and we're already finding glimpses of grace in God's words. We're already finding hints of the cross as we're starting to gather the sense that sin is going to be defeated. Evil is going to be defeated. And there's no way that Adam and Eve could have known the cross was coming or exactly how God was going to be working this out or playing it out. But I'll bet that they were a little shocked at the way things were beginning to play out. Still not yet talking to Adam and Eve, the focus of grace becomes a little clearer, and I can only imagine this was incredibly shocking to them as they begin to let it unfold. And I hope that it will become just as shocking to us, that we can put ourselves in their shoes and begin to pretend like we're hearing this for the first time. And so as this plays out and as more of it develops, we turn to verse 15. And God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So again, like I said, as we read this, put yourself in Adam and Eve's shoes. They're standing there listening to the judge lay down the sentence on Satan. They have to listen to him address Satan first, and they must be trembling. They must be trembling at what is about to come their way as they're hearing Satan addressed first. Wanting to hide, probably, but learning that's no option. They can't do that. They stand and wait and listen as the sovereign creator of the universe hands down just sentences. I mean, you just put yourself in their shoes as they're waiting for that. They're probably listening closely to see if maybe they can learn something about what's probably going to come their way by learning what God is going to do to Satan. And as a matter of fact, they do learn what's about to come their way by listening to what God is going to do to Satan, but it probably wasn't in the way that they had expected. As God addresses and curses Satan, he's actually simultaneously speaking to them a promise. As they hear these words, I have to imagine that they must think to themselves, "Wait, what? Did I just hear what I thought I heard? I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed," God is saying. So while God had told them rebellion was going to bring about death, they certainly aren't getting death right away. They will actually live to produce life. But not only that, through their offspring, this great deceiver, the one that has taken them from the presence of God, will be defeated, and they will find victory through the seed of Eve. And victory, though a lot of things are not clear in this text for them that are to us today, victory is clearly seen here. As God says to Satan, he, meaning the seed of Eve, shall bruise you on the head, or better translation, crush you on the head. The serpent, for sure, will take his shot at the seed of Eve, but the location is everything, and the shot will not ultimately destroy the seed of Eve. It will be on the heel, but the serpent's head will be crushed, and that is a deadly blow to a snake. All that Adam and Eve could have understood at this point is that one of their offspring will be the Redeemer, but they couldn't have known how, who, or when. But it must have sent them into hopeful anticipation. And it was fun to read this text right after Christmas because we sing songs about the longing and the waiting and the hopeful anticipation of the coming Savior. It started back in this text. And so maybe you are hearing this text for the first time, but if you're not, again, like I said, imagine sitting down to read the Bible for the first time, starting in Genesis, not knowing anything that unfolds. What would you be thinking immediately after this text? You'd be thinking, who? How? How is that going to happen? And when is this going to happen? In actuality, the entire narrative of Scripture actually develops off of this event, off of these words in Scripture, seeking to answer the question, who will redeem? How? When will this happen? All of Scripture flows from this event, whether it looks forward to it or points back to it. And at this point, we only know a couple of things about how it will play out. But it will play out in a state of war between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, the text says. So that naturally leads us to ask the question, who are the seed of the woman and who are the seed of Satan? Well, Satan doesn't produce offspring, but Scripture does refer to him having children in a sense. John 8:44, Jesus says to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Okay, so children of the devil. 1 John 3:10, By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So the seed of Satan in this text, especially in light of everything we know in the New Testament and as things develop, the seed of Satan must be the children of Satan are those who follow in his footsteps in rebellion against God. It must mean anybody who follows in the footsteps of rebellion against God. And that's a pretty bold truth to come to and understand, a pretty intense truth to understand, that it can be that you can be called a child of Satan by rebelling against God. It means the children of the devil are not only those who have committed the worst sins. It means they aren't just demons. It means a child of the devil is anyone who is in rebellion against God. And some may say, well, I mean, I'm not in Christ. I'm not a follower. I don't do this, but I'm not in rebellion either. I'm just neutral. Well, if we aren't submitting our lives to him, then we are in rebellion to him, because submitting our lives is exactly what the creator of the universe, the creator of us, calls us to do. Matthew 12:30, Jesus spoke, "He who is not with me is against me." John 3:36 speaks clearly. Jesus speaks clearly. He says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And that tells us not only can we not be neutral towards God, but God cannot be neutral towards us. If we are not in submission to him through his Son, then this text tells us that the wrath of God abides on us. But it's also significant what John 3:36 tells us. It says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." We don't avoid, then, the wrath of God by our good works. We avoid the wrath of God. We avoid the wrath of God not just because Jesus got the Father on a good day and convinced him to get over it. We avoid the wrath of God because Jesus didn't avoid the wrath of God. Jesus willingly took it in our place, even though he did not deserve it. If there's anything that makes clear to us that God is serious about his wrath, it's that he would pour it out on his Son, whom he loves. Like Adam and Eve, our rebellion against God does deserve death. Like Adam and Eve, our only hope is a Redeemer. And that Redeemer, this text is telling us, will come through Eve's seed. Okay, so who is Eve's seed? Well, in the broad sense, it can't be every child she has, because and their offspring, because look at how Scripture speaks of Cain. It was her first child. 1 John 3:12 tells us, "Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous." Okay, so Cain cannot be considered to be a part of the seed of Eve, because he's considered to be a part of the seed of Satan. And so, it makes sense that in the broad sense, the Eve's seed must be all those who do battle with Satan, all those who are redeemed, who have been given a new heart and battle and fight back against evil through Christ. But God says that may be the broad sense, but God says this battle between Eve's and Satan's seed, the righteous and the evil, will culminate between two individuals. Look at verse 15. It says, "He," singular, "will bruise you," singular, "on the head, and you," singular, "shall bruise him," singular, "on the heel." We know that God is talking to Satan, so we know that the "you" is Satan. But who is the "he" in this text? When Cain was born, there seems to be a sense in which Eve hoped it would be Cain, that he would be the one. But that clearly didn't work out. And it wasn't Abel, because he was murdered by Cain, so things aren't going too well from the very beginning. But once Abel was murdered, God gives Eve Seth. In Genesis 4:25-26, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, "God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him." So God is going to make sure that the seed continues on. But Seth was not able to be the Redeemer. Then throughout Genesis 5, we get a list of genealogies until things come to a pause in Genesis 5:29, when Noah is born, and Lamech said, "This one will give us rest from our work." Does that sound familiar? "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground." Again, we're going to learn next in a couple weeks about the curse from the ground, which the Lord has cursed. So maybe there's a sense that maybe Noah is the one. Maybe he's the he. But Noah sins and is unable to be the Redeemer that we are waiting for. After the flood, Noah passes a blessing to his son Shem, and from Shem we get to Abraham, and the promise of the seed begins to become a little bit more clear to us. It begins to be narrowed. In Genesis 12, we learn that the seed will come through the line of Abraham, but as we read about Abraham and his life, he was not faithful at all times, and Abraham himself had his share of sinful moments, so he wasn't the Redeemer. Nor would it be Abraham's beloved son Isaac or Isaac's son Jacob who deceitfully received the promise. Jacob's then had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. And of his 12 sons, it is Judah, the tribe of Judah, that receives the promise that the promised seed will come through this line. So as we read the text, as we read Genesis, it begins to be more and more narrow. It was the promise that the seed would come through Judah, but Genesis 38, It's a pretty scandalous story. We learn of the sin of Judah when he ends up in a scandal with his daughter-in-law. If you want to read about it, it's in Genesis 38. But it was clearly not going to be Judah. But still we learn at the end of Genesis 49:10 that the scepter will not depart from Judah. Okay, so again, as I said, it's getting more and more narrow. So as early as Genesis 3:15, we see the promise of a redeemer through the seed of Eve. And now at the end of Genesis, the promise has been narrowed substantially. And so you kind of get this sense in Genesis that you have as early as Genesis 3, the promise of a seed, and at the end of Genesis, it's become much more intensely focused. But the point being, over and over again, everyone in the line of promise failed. It wasn't happening. It wasn't working. They continued to fail and fail in some pretty miserable ways. And so throughout this just continues, as Matt pointed out last week, throughout the entire Old Testament, no one was able to be the Redeemer of man. Everyone found themselves affected by sin. And we like to talk about the Old Testament characters as if they were heroes, and in many of the cases, they did do some amazing things. But they all had something in common. They all failed to keep God's standards. They were all incapable of being the Redeemer of humanity. So if humanity was going to be saved, it was going to have to be God who did it. Yet the promise was that it would come through the seed of Eve. So the promise is that it would come through the seed of Eve. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's Jesus. God found a way to save us that he had planned from the beginning of time. It's Jesus. And when we enter the New Testament, we begin with the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, demonstrating that it is in fact him. He is the promised seed. He is the Son of God that took on flesh to dwell among us. And what I find so astonishing about our text this morning is that we got all of this information from God's curse on Satan. He hasn't even spoken the consequences to Adam and Eve yet, but this idea of grace and the cross has already entered the picture. God's grace is so, God is such a gracious God. It's so much a part of his character that it comes out already in the curse to Satan. Adam and Eve didn't know near as much as we know, as I said. The reason we know what we do is because we've read the scripture and we've had the story explained to us, but still, they certainly would have had no problem understanding the victory that is foretold in this text. And we see that even in what we saw from Eve, we see that even in what we saw from Eve and her hopes for Cain. Maybe this will be the one. She knew something was coming. And so we've got to think, by the time God does turn his attention to Adam and Eve to actually address them and hand down the consequences of the fall, You gotta imagine they're not quite feeling the way they were when this started. They've got to be feeling a little bit shell-shocked. If we are shocked reading this, then imagine personally experiencing this. Imagine how they must have felt. So God, in this attitude, God will address Adam and Eve. But as we do, keep in mind that this promise is heavy upon their minds as God begins to talk to them. And so let's look quickly at God's address to Eve and see how it falls into the same theme of life and grace that we've already seen ultimately pointing towards the cross. And then the next time we're together for the study of Genesis, Matt will cover the remainder of the conversation. But let's look at how God addresses Eve first. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. And these are consequences to Eve, to be sure. These are effects of the fall, effects of sin directly affecting Eve. But I can't help but think that as Eve heard this, she just found further confirmation in what she had already heard. I will live to bear children, and one of them will redeem us. God is not giving up on us. But even still, the effects of the fall were very real to her. The pain of childbirth, as any mother can attest, is no light matter. Not just the pain of childbirth, but the danger of childbirth. And God seems to use wording that points not just to pain in the moment of childbirth, but the words he's using here indicate more than just physical pain and more than just the act of childbirth. It seems to be indicating the entire process of childbearing and much more than just the physical pain. And that's true, and we see that. Not only physical pain, but emotional pain is wrapped up in childbearing. In fact, even after children are born, any mother can attest, it's definitely not all downhill from here. There's difficulty in many ways in the first few months, and then as the child gets older, there continues to be difficulty because our children are born in sin. They aren't exactly the angels that we thought they would be. This sin had greatly impacted all mothers everywhere for all time until the Lord's return. And so sin was definitely taking its toll. For Eve, she had been directly commissioned to be fruitful and multiply. So this is a very personal effect for her. This was to be one of her main objectives, but now it was going to be much more difficult. And not only in childbearing, the effects of sin continue to spread further into every very important area of her life. It spills into the other area of her life that she's been commissioned in. She was commissioned to be fully united to her husband, yet that's not going to be easy anymore. Verse 16 says, "Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And this is telling us that there is going to be relational strife because of sin in our relationships. This relationship would no longer be easy for her nor for any marriage afterwards. And desire here is part of the consequence. And so to say your desire will be for your husband, it seems best to take that in a kind of a negative way, especially because that word is used just a few verses later with Cain to say that sin was desiring to overtake him. So desire here doesn't necessarily seem to be a positive thing. It doesn't necessarily seem to be like a healthy desire. And neither it is met by a healthy response from the husband. And so it seems to relate to what has actually happened in the curse. So God gave Adam to lead his wife, and yet his wife stepped in and caused something to happen that ended up with massive effects. And so now what you're going to see here is desire, meaning probably the desire to usurp the authority, the desire to control the husband. But just as desire is likely not good here, the kind of rule the husband will engage in is not good or healthy either. Again, this word, "he will rule over you," is used throughout Scripture, is usually used in a negative way to dominate and to control. And when Scripture clearly calls husbands to sacrificially love and serve their wives. Many times the natural tendency that we see is this sinful, forced rule, a direct result of the fall and something that needs to be repented of. And so we see that God had given Adam to be the head of the woman, and the woman was to be submissive to the man, yet we see this is going to be much harder now. There will be a lot of marital strife as a direct result of the fall. But as we said, this consequence laid out still offers hope as Adam and Eve live for a time to continue to bring forth more life on this earth. And though the consequences were strong and are still seen today and make life painful for all of us, again, standing on this side of the cross, we see more in what God had just said to Eve. Where all of the others in Eve's line where all of the others in Eve's line fall, all the other heroes of the Bible fall. They all failed to perfectly love God and others and gave in to the allure of sin. Finally, the seed of Eve, Jesus, succeeded. And therefore, when he was put on the cross, his death was a perfect substitute for ours. And not only a perfect substitute, but it broke the power of sin in our lives. And eventually, the curse and the effects will be completely wiped out. Marital and relational difficulty now, because of what Christ has done, no longer have to be the norm. Sin no longer has to take the upper hand in our lives. And so when we read this this about the marital strife and the problems that are coming because of it, we see hope. We see that it won't stay this way forever. And even in the relational difficulty, we see that we don't have to play into that. We don't have to submit to the sin in our lives anymore, because we are now slaves to Christ if we are in Christ. So let me read Hebrews 2:14 to you, making clear that Jesus is this seed of Eve. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Satan's head was crushed on the cross by Jesus, and the power of sin and death was defeated. No hero that we read about in the Old Testament was able to accomplish this, and none of us would be able to either. And this is why we read in Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord, because it was God who accomplished this. As we see the seed of Eve progress and the promise refined through the entire Old Testament, as we read this again and again, we are reminded that we look for a greater one to save us from our sins. So we put all of our faith in the one the entire story points to, Jesus. But not only is this something we are unable to do, we are not able to be the ones to bring about redemption for ourselves. Redemption to us is something that is wholly undeserved. This story could have ended in Genesis 3, but it didn't, and it wasn't because God knew if maybe I held out, eventually things would get better. You know, they might get the hang of things. They might start to learn what it's like to live under authority. Only a few chapters after the fall, not only did things not get any better, they got dramatically worse. So bad that God had to wipe out everyone save Noah and his family. And as we understand this, the grace that wasn't deserved that was brought to us, I think we have nothing left to say. We can only echo Paul's words at the end of Romans 11, verse 33. It says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. I mean, if we read the story and we see what God is doing for us, to him be the glory forever and ever is all we can say. And who can understand this? It's unbelievable. And so this story then should do many things to our hearts, many things in our relationship with God. We all struggle with the effects of sin in our life, but this story should teach us and remind us that Jesus broke the power of sin at an incredibly great expense, provided the way for us to be brought back to God. And so if you've never submitted your life to Christ and trusted in him alone for salvation, this text reminds us that God is serious about our sin, yet he loves us and provided the way for us to be brought back to him, not a way. The entire Old Testament is proof that there could only be one way. Only one person could do what Jesus did, and that person is Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior. And so if you haven't submitted your life to Christ and trusted in him for salvation, this text is calling you to understand that God has provided the way for you today, and that way came at a great cost to him, so you can be sure that he loves you. And so if you haven't, I would urge you to put your trust in him. If there's anything we've learned from this text this morning, wouldn't it be that God is faithful to his word, faithful to carry through on his promise? But if you have already trusted in Christ, you are no doubt still feeling the effects of sin in your life. And this text has an encouragement for us too. This text is an encouragement to stay strong, to continue to fight in the power of the Spirit, because in spite of what you may feel at times, Christ came to defeat the power of sin. As I said, you're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to Christ. So don't take your sin lightly, though, because the whole reason he came was to destroy our sin and to make things right so that we could have perfect communion with our God. So don't let sin grab a foothold in your life. And you can hold on and continue to fight because he is coming back. As we said, he is faithful to his word. And at that time, we won't struggle anymore because we will again see him face to face. And so I hope this text this morning has just impressed upon your hearts the goodness of our God, the faithfulness of our God, the grace of our God. And I hope that you can use this text to strengthen your relationship with him, strengthen your commitment to him, and just begin to comprehend, as Paul says, the height and depth of the love of God for us. Let's pray. Father, we all see the effect of sin in our life. We could all name the many things that are beating us down, whether they be things that we've caused or have been caused by others. We all see and feel the very real effects of sin. We see it in our marriages, we see it in our children, we see it in our work, and we see it in the relationships that we have in this world. We see it in our continual insistence on running away from you and insisting that you are our deceiver. Yet in the midst of all of that, you are a gracious God. You came not just to give us life, not just so that we could live for eternity, but so that we could have life to the fullest, life knowing you, life in communion with you, where sin no longer reigns. And we pray that we would all grasp that and take hold of that to the fullest degree and look forward to the day when that will be the case completely. We thank you for your text. We thank you for this word, as the hope and the promise it brings us is enough for us to worship you forever. And we long for and look forward to doing that. We praise this in your son's name. Amen.